Mark chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's pray. Father, just now we open up your word. We want to hear from you. And I pray that you will help each one of us here this morning to be able to clearly see what you have written and to hear what it is you want for us to hear. We gather today with anticipation, Father, and knowledge that your word will not return to you empty without accomplishing the task for which it is sent. And so, right now, be at work in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm here from the government, and I'm here to help. President Ronald Reagan said those are the 9 most terrifying words in the English language. And that doesn't come from nowhere. 6 years after Reagan said that, a letter was sent from Health and Human Services to a resident of Greenville County, South Carolina. It said the following: "Your food stamps will be stopped effective March 1992 because we received notice that you passed away. May God bless you. You may reapply if your circumstances change." I'm here from the government. I'm here to help you. Probably not. That can't happen, right? Unless the resident of Greenville County, South Carolina, what? Rises from the dead. People don't do that. There was a sign posted in a wholesale floor shop in San Francisco that said, "If you don't believe in resurrection of the dead, you ought to be here 5 minutes before quitting time." Every year at this time, there is a certain tension that is created. It is the tension between those who want to celebrate and repeat again and again that Christ rose from the dead and who want to let others know about that. Watch, the Lord is risen. See, there's that group. And then there's another group who deny that it's true. Now, for the first group, it's a no-brainer. Jesus rose from the dead, and of course we would celebrate that. Of course we would repeat that. And for the other group, it's, you've got to have no brain to believe that. And they would like to get people to quit believing it. There is a certain amount of tension created by those groups. And that tension began, by the way, even before Jesus rose from the dead. Saturday, it's the day after Jesus has been killed. His enemies, with a sense of triumph that they have finally gotten him definitely killed, approach Pilate again. They have a concern. Matthew 27. "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Look at that text again. What is their concern? Their concern is that even a story would go out that Jesus had risen from the dead. The tomb of Jesus is under guard. Think of that. Guard duty over a dead man. Isn't it interesting that we don't read anywhere in the Gospels of the disciples getting together and saying to one another, "Let's make a plan. Let's steal his body and we'll just tell everybody he's alive." Think that through. There's a reason we don't read that. How hard would it be to maintain a story like that? How impossible. Probably their best move would have been to slink away quietly and disassociate themselves from the whole Jesus crowd. Sunday morning, in fact, what we do read about is that the disciples are where? Hiding in a locked room, afraid. They're going to be surprised. All four Gospels report that the next morning, things started shaking. Matthew says there was an earthquake as an angel from heaven came down and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And then Matthew uses the same word to say there was another quaking going on inside of the soldiers. And they did a possum right there. And I can picture the ladies who first came to the tomb, maybe, you know, just kind of stepping over those guys who the scriptures say became as dead men. But at some point, they got it back together. They ran back into town. And these guys who had one job, you had one job. Jesus is gone. They have a problem. Matthew 28, verse 12, when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Matthew was writing that the year that he wrote it, sometime around maybe as early as 40 AD, no earlier than that probably. He says, to this day, the story's been going around. Now, what is a sufficient sum of money? What is it worth to all these Jewish leaders to keep all of this quiet? Hush money. Matthew points out that that lie about Jesus' dead body being stolen has been perpetuated. It's been told among the Jews. The apostles, by the way, kept preaching it. The Jewish leaders kept trying to suppress it, the story of his resurrection. And there is this tension. Easter causes a tension. Today, the attempt to quiet this story removes. Some people take the four Gospels and try to say, well, those are four different stories. Obviously, they're not true. But intellectual honesty looks at them and says, actually, they all fit together. They don't conflict with one another when you look at them. They give us a more complete picture of that morning. So that effort to quiet it is there. A few years ago, there was a documentary that claimed to have found the family tomb of Jesus, tomb of Mary Magdalene and their children that none of us knew about. Well, there have also been documentaries about ancient aliens on Earth, Bigfoot and haunted houses, to name a few. There's this tension. There's a whole economy, by the way, that attempts to hijack the meaning of this season by overwhelming it with peeps and jelly beans and rabbits, giant ones. And I look at all these things and I wonder, do you see the pattern? Do you see the tension? Since before it even happened, there has been an effort to cover up the empty tomb of Jesus. Does that surprise you? Why would they do such a thing? Here's why. Because Jesus' enemies knew that if people accept that Jesus rose from the dead, it changes everything. Do you believe it? That's why it's always been under attack. That's also the reason that faithful people have been very deliberate to proclaim it, to tell other people about it, to defend it. Because at the very center of Christianity is this claim that Jesus Christ physically rose from the grave on the third day. It was probably an often repeated phrase that Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what was his very first letter that we have for us in the New Testament. And he says, I delivered to you as of first importance what was also given to me, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. The resurrection of Jesus is so central, it's so basic. If it's not true, then what the Scriptures say was going to happen isn't true. If it's not true, then what Jesus himself said would happen is not true. If it's not true, then the apostles who testified to the resurrection are not trustworthy. And Paul adds in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, we are still in our sins. And we, if we have had hope in Christ in this life only, are above all people most to be pitied if the resurrection isn't real. Take away the resurrection, Christianity is empty. It's the deal breaker. So this morning, those of you who said he is risen indeed, if you believe that Jesus is alive, why do you believe that? And how could you help someone else to believe that? Might be this morning that your basic response to that question is, well, I just believe it. I just believe what I believe. That makes it true. I'm just going to believe it regardless of what you say. I just believe it. Don't confuse me with facts. I just believe. Well, I'd like to hang my eternity on something a little more solid than just I believe it. And you know what? I'd like to hang your eternity on something more solid than that too. And I'd like for you to be able, if you really do believe it, to help someone else get there too. Believing that Jesus rose from the dead isn't some blind, brainless exercise. There's actually multiple reasons to accept it. And I want to home in on just one of those this morning. We don't have time to spend hours and hours on it. But I want to home in on this, the number of people that changed forever because they were convinced that Jesus was raised from the dead. And I know that that by itself doesn't prove that Jesus' resurrection is true, but when you begin to put their claims together with the lives that they lived in front of that, and you multiply that by millions of people and scores of generations and hundreds of years, it adds up to a pretty strong case for the truth of the resurrection. The very first organized group of witnesses who help us understand that it's true were 12 apostles. These were the men that Jesus chose to learn from him and to become foundations of the church. They couldn't be just anyone. There had been, by the way, how many of them? 12, just seeing if you're listening. All right. It's not a trick question. But Judas, remember, betrayed Jesus, hanged himself. And so right away, the apostles looked at one another and said, well, there should be 12. We need to replace Judas. Who are we going to get to replace Judas? Peter says in Acts 1, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his what? His resurrection. The big 12. Simon Peter, commercial fisherman from Capernaum, in partnership with James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Then there was Andrew, Peter's brother. There was another James, James the Less, he is usually called, son of Alphaeus, and Matthew, the tax collector, who may have been his brother. There was Thomas, the one remembered for doubting, also known to be the twin. Thomas was a twin. And there seemed to be two who were both called Judas. There was Judas Iscariot, who hanged himself, who betrayed Jesus, and another Judas, also known as Thaddeus. There was Simon, the Jewish zealot, and Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael, and Philip, who, thank goodness, had only one name, apparently. The Big 12. Ordinary men, fishermen, a tax collector, a political riot guy, young men. They weren't public speakers. In ways, they were a source of frustration for Jesus. They had their share of mess-ups. But they were changed sometime in the time they spent with Jesus. When did that happen? I'm glad you asked that. When did they radically change from young, inexperienced, ordinary guys and become the unstoppable force that turned the world upside down? When did that happen? We've been walking through the book of Mark for several weeks now, watching what it means to be in with Jesus, along with the 12. And I'm asking this morning, when did those first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection, when did they change so much? Was it when they heard Jesus teaching and the crowds were amazed because he spoke with authority? Was it when Jesus changed the water into wine in Cana? Was it when they saw a man born blind healed, or when a deaf man could hear again? Was it when Jesus told a paralyzed man, take up your bed and walk, and he picked it up and walked? Was it when they saw a man with a shriveled hand suddenly made whole again? Was it when 10 lepers were cleansed by a word from Jesus? Was it when a woman who had an issue of blood in her life just touched the hem of his garment and she was healed? Is that when they changed? No. Was it when they saw Jesus cast out a legion of demons from a man? Was it when he fed over 5,000 people with just 5 loaves and 2 fish? Was it when he kept teaching with authority? Was it when he calmed the wind and the waves on the sea after walking on the water? Is that when they were changed radically? No. When were they changed? Was it when Jesus stepped in and raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, or when he stopped a funeral procession at Nain and raised a widow's son, or when he called his friend Lazarus to come out of the tomb alive? Nope. Not even then. When were these simple, ordinary men changed? What we read about them all through the Gospels, all through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is that they keep having doubts. They keep being a frustration. They don't get it entirely. What is it that's quite different from what we read about them later? Near the time of the cross, Jesus is explaining to the disciples, every one of you is going to deny me. Remember what Peter said? No, Lord, maybe everybody else will. But not me. They all said the same thing. But when it came down to it and the mob came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26, verse 56, what does it say? All the disciples deserted him and fled out into the darkness. Mark even tells us there was a young man there that night who had thrown on some kind of a linen covering, and he was there somewhere in the crowd. They went to grab him too. And all they got was his robe, and he left it with them and whoosh, ran off into the dark in his skivvies. That was probably Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Peter and John followed the mob from a distance. They watched as Jesus was interrogated. Peter was in the courtyard, and he denied he even knew Jesus. Look around the cross as Jesus is dying. We only find the names of 2 disciples that were even near, Peter and John. And after Jesus dies, the disciples are all gathered together in a room, doors locked, afraid. Here's my question. When did they change? What made the difference? If it wasn't all the things that they saw and heard traveling with Jesus for 3 years, what did it? You know what the answer is? The answer is when they saw Jesus raised from the dead. They were changed when the resurrected Jesus appeared to them and taught them for 40 days and finally went back to heaven. And those apostles who had been so afraid before stayed now in Jerusalem because Jesus told them to stay there. They didn't live in Jerusalem, but that's where they stayed. Peter, who had denied even knowing him, stood up on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit called a press conference. And all the disciples stood and spoke boldly that Jesus was alive. They preached to thousands that day. There were some others too, Jesus' family. Before his resurrection, there were moments that his own family didn't believe in him. They were trying to stop him. They were trying to find him and stop him because they thought he'd lost it. But after the resurrection, we find them gathered with the others, ready to carry on Jesus' work. Jesus appears, like it says in 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared to James. That's Jesus' brother. So in the first weeks of the church, you see this change over and over and over. Peter and John heal a lame man, and when the Jewish council questions them, they speak boldly in the name of Jesus. So, Jewish council, why do you suppose these men are so bold? Are they dignitaries? Are they men of social standing? No, they're just ordinary fishermen. Are they celebrities? No, they're pretty obscure. Are they philosophers or learned men who have been trained in rhetoric? No, they aren't educated men at all. Well, what do you account for the way they're speaking? Chapter 4, verse 13 of Acts. Well, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Chapter 5, they're all arrested. The council tells them, stop preaching Jesus. Peter the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. Some tension. Chapter 5, verse 42, every day in the temple from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. The apostles, ordinary, timid, afraid, doubtful, with all their baggage, had been transformed into this bold, powerful force, a voice that could not be silenced because they had seen Jesus tortured and crucified to death, and they saw him alive. And it made all the difference. So at the center of their message was his resurrection. Acts 4, verse 2, they were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Verse 33, with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 17, Paul was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Chapter 23 is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead, Paul said, that I'm on trial. And that was their message. Nothing tells more, though, of how much they were changed than how they all gave their lives for Jesus. You know that of all the 12, it's believed that only one of them, John, died of natural causes. The rest of them died as martyrs because of their faith in Jesus. The Bible doesn't record it, except for James, who was put to death with the sword in Acts 12. The rest of their deaths are detailed only by sketchy histories and traditions. Peter is believed to have been crucified upside down by the Romans. Matthew, run through with a spear. Paul, beheaded by the Romans under Nero. Andrew and Simon, crucified. James, stoned to death. Philip, stoned and crucified. Matthias, stoned and beheaded. Bartholomew, beaten, flayed alive, crucified, beheaded. Thaddeus, beaten to death, beheaded. Thomas, run through with a spear or by four soldiers with spears. In India. In fact, you can visit Mount St. Thomas there in Chennai, India today. And there on the very spot where it is understood that he was killed, they've built a church and a monument. Now, I've shared all those details real quick to make a point. Well, 3 points. Here they go. First of all, this point, the disciples really did claim that Jesus really did rise from the dead. Jesus' resurrection was central to their message, and that belief was largely what got them into trouble. It wasn't a mistake. They didn't apologize for it. They had seen Jesus killed, and they saw him alive after that. They claimed that Jesus really had come back from the dead, and when it came to their message, that was a non-negotiable. That would not change. Here's a second point. Their changed lives supported their claims. There is no other explanation for what transformed a group of ordinary, timid men into the world changers that they became. You can look at their life stories and you can see it. That was it. That was the moment they changed. After Jesus was raised, they were never the same as they had been before. Third, their willingness to die for their beliefs shows that they were for real. These guys and their convictions were real. Now, here's the deal. People die for some pretty crazy reasons, don't they? You can get on the internet and find all kinds of foolish ways that people have died. And people die for things that they think to be true that aren't. But who dies for something that he knows is a hoax? That's where the apostles were as they died. They could have denied the resurrection and lived, but none of them denied it. Because they were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus, who saw Jesus killed and then alive. These men couldn't act like it was just a story. Yeah, they could talk the talk, but they also walked the walk. They gave their lives for it. So this morning, Easter Sunday 2024, I want to ask, what about you? Do you claim that the resurrection, as told in the scriptures, as we've looked at this morning, do you believe that that's true? Do you believe it, or are you allowing unanswered doubts to fog your thinking? You need to decide what you'll believe. I know of a group of eyewitnesses, the people who were closest to the whole situation, who were convinced, and convinced because, I know they were convinced because they paid for it with their lives. That's my second question. Not only do you believe, but does your life support your claim that you believe? You say that you believe this morning. Watch. The Lord has risen. See? You say it. Good. Even demons believe in Jesus and shudder. What about the way you live shows that you believe this really happened? See, when we say that we accept the resurrection, we are accepting that Jesus has authority, that what he says is true. We're saying that he has the right to be king of our lives. We are saying that his commands apply to me. We're also saying that our perspective of life here on planet Earth is controlled by that conviction. Jesus proved that life, once it gets lost from this planet, is recoverable. Our greatest enemy is beatable. And friends, there is hope. December 17th, 1927, just off the coast of Provincetown, Massachusetts, the USS S-4, an S-class submarine, was running a test, when it was accidentally struck by a Coast Guard destroyer. The bow of the ship punched two holes in its hull. It immediately took on water and sank 110 feet to the bottom, along with its crew of 40 men. 34 of them died overnight. And the next morning, a rescue ship arrived in the very stormy water over, and they managed to get a diver down and a line attached to the submarine, and the diver went down and he began to communicate by tapping on the hull of the submarine. If you know Morse code, I don't know what that just said. tapping on the submarine, and there was a response. And they knew that there were some people alive. By afternoon, rescue divers were in the water and communicating with Lieutenant Graham Fitch and five enlisted men who had holed up in the torpedo room. Another submarine, the S-8, arrived to help, and they used the oscillator of that ship to ping the Morse code back and forth between the ship as they tapped their answers. And they messaged this question to them: is there any gas down there, as in chlorine gas? They tapped back: no, but the air is very bad. How long will you be? They didn't answer that question. They tapped the message: how many are you? They tapped back: six. Please hurry. So rescue operations were underway, but the weather kept getting bad. They made all their efforts difficult. One diver nearly died just trying to get down there when his airlines got tangled. And later that day, as the storm raged overhead, Lieutenant Fitch tapped a single word to S-8, the other submarine. The word was hurry. Still no progress was made as rescue boats had to pull off. Later, tapping another message, Lieutenant Fitch, down in the sunken submarine, asked this desperate question: is there any hope? In a world where our worst enemy is death, every bit of news about it evokes that same question. Every senseless murder in our own city, every report of another missile strike overseas, every photo or video of desperate faces, look them in the eyes and see that they are asking the same question today: is there any hope? The empty tomb answers back: yes, there is hope. The Central Christian Church posts our vision up in our building and on our bulletin and around the building. Hope lives here. It's not just some catchy marketing phrase. It is our great conviction. Hope lives here. The resurrection of Jesus Christ answers the question: yes, there is hope. It lives here. It's found in the one who conquered death and who proved that he conquered death by showing himself alive. Yes, there's hope. Tuesday of this past week, my oldest niece, Julie Flynn, ended her battle with cancer. And notice I didn't say lost her battle with cancer. That's her in the middle with her brother and sister. Julie fought the good fight. Julie finished the course. Julie kept the faith. That's code, by the way, for she loved Jesus. And when she took her last breath, she was in Jesus. And when she didn't breathe again, she was with Jesus. And ever since, she has been in his presence. You see, physically dying isn't the worst thing that can happen to a person who is anticipating being made alive again. Life isn't hopeless, not when it's in Jesus. So that's what I want to say today, that real hope is the practical outcome of life that's lived in Jesus. Real hope. And whether it's you or the rest of the world that you see around you tapping out the message, asking the question, is there any hope? Let me say again today, yes. There is hope because Jesus Christ is alive. When we say hope lives here, we're simply saying Jesus is here. You can find him here. You can learn about him here. You can grow up in him here. And we hope this morning, if you have not made that decision, that choice to make Jesus Lord of your life, that you'll find hope in him. Maybe you need to learn about that. What does it mean to become a follower of Jesus? I'm glad you asked that. I wish that you would ask that. because we would love the opportunity to sit down with you and just open up the scriptures and look at what he has said. Look at what it means to follow him. And you can have that hope today. We're going to bring this to a conclusion here. We're going to end our time of worship. I'm going to ask you, please, to stand up with me. And this is a time that we want to really encourage you to think about what you have heard, to think about what should I do about this. If you need to, for the first time, make a decision to accept Jesus Christ, or if you need to just say, hey, I know I need to do something, not sure what it is, but I'm going to do something, help me find out what that is. Would you please, here in a little bit, when we're singing this song, this last song, would you just step down to the front? Let's pray together. Father, thank you that we this day are able to look at this story that we have heard year after year and be reminded anew that it makes all the difference. It made all the difference in the lives of timid men who were suddenly and radically changed as they were convinced that Jesus rose again. And Father, we speak of and we say that we believe that very same thing. So I pray that for those of us who have sold out to Jesus, who are doing our best to follow him, I pray that this would be deep on our hearts today, reminding us what a difference it should make in our lives. A difference of how we face death, a difference of how we look at other people, the difference of how we treat each other. Father, I pray for those this day who are hearing this message, who are needing to make that decision in their lives. I just pray that you would remove the hindrances that the enemy has put there, that you would help them to see the glimmer of hope that an empty tomb presents for every person. Use this time, Father, to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.